Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I don't know if you've ever gotten a letter from a celebrity.
No.
Or, you know, someone you think of as a celebrity, someone who's a celebrity to you. I'm an occasional writer of fan letters, not very often. But if I really liked something someone did and that person's email address is readily track downable, well, I think you ought to say thank you to folk who've done well by you. So sometimes I'll send a note. Or if I have a question or an observation I just really want to get off my chest, I'll write. And I'm always startled when the celebrity in question writes back. I've been very blessed in this regard. Honestly, back in the year 2000, just by way of a for instance, I found out that a book I read as a kid that had particularly moved me, hit me just right at a crucial time in my life, I found out that that book and its two sequels had been reissued in a one-volume paperback, and that if I ordered it directly from the author's website, I could get an autographed copy. Science fiction book, in its 2000 one-volume version called Children of the Star, author Sylvia Engdahl. So I did it. I ordered the book from her website, came in the mail, autographed. And I reread it. I'm shorthanding the story a lot. Reread it for the first time since I was probably 12. The book was absolutely just as good as I remembered, so I went back to the author's website to see if there was an email address. Behold, there was, so I wrote to her. Just a fan letter about how much the book had meant to me when I was a kid and how it influenced the course of my life, which is true, it really had. Just wanted to say thank you. Couple of days later, got an email back. Very nice, not only acknowledging my note, but talking about other fans who had written to her, who had said similar things. Very sweet note. And then, a week or so later, got a package in the mail from Ms. Engdahl with an additional short note and a hardcover copy of another book of hers. A book at the time, out of print, also autographed. Hadn't asked for that, but she sent it to me. And that kind of thing has actually happened to me multiple times over the years when I've interacted with people whose work I've admired. And I have to say, it's a pretty amazing feeling when someone you think of as a celebrity takes the time to write to you. But so then, imagine living in the first century as a Christian, and a letter comes to your church from the Apostle Peter. Can you imagine? And apparently unsolicited. Nobody had written a fan letter to Peter. Dear Apostle Peter, we really like the gospel stories about you. You're our favorite character. The walking on water part, especially cool. No, just a letter arrives at your church. And it's from the Apostle Peter, the chief of the apostles. And of course, everybody knows about Peter. He's a celebrity. But we don't know him. He's never been to our church. Why is he sending us a letter? We must have either done something really great or else we really messed up. Which is it? I hope. Getting a letter from Peter. But we open it up and we realize it's not just to us. Our congregation, it's what you might call a round robin letter. It's meant to circulate among the churches of northern and central Anatolia, what today we would call the Republic of Turkey. But still, a letter from Peter to us. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, if you want to read along in your Bible or on your Bible app. Now, before we proceed, a little light housekeeping is in order. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are the names of five Roman provinces, basically large administrative districts that are kind of the equivalent of our states. Peter is writing to the Christians living in those five provinces. And this highlights for us one of the ways in which, when we read the Bible, we have to be careful not to read modern meanings into old words. See, when we read Asia, for us, that's the name of a continent. And all of those places, plus everything east of them, all the way to Japan, all of that is Asia. That's what we think when we read Asia. But back when Peter wrote Asia, what he meant was just that little bit of Western Turkey there. And you might wonder, why was it just the name of that little area of land back then, and now it's what we call the whole continent? Well, it was kind of a vague word. See, Asia, Asia, literally means the rising land. Because if you were a Greek or a Roman, to look toward Asia, to look toward Asia, was to look to the place where everything rises. The sun comes up there, the moon, the planets and stars, they all rise in the east. And so that word would do for that little sticky out bit of land on the nose of Anatolia there, but it would also do for the whole continent, for what that's worth, and now you know. But notice how Peter salutes his audience with three very interesting words. He calls them elect, exiles, of the dispersion. Now we'll talk more about those words later in the sermon, but for now, it's worth noticing that this is sort of unusual for a New Testament letter. Now in a way, it's not unusual at all. Peter's following the basic letter writing formula of the day. You know, we do it very differently. We write a letter, date, salutation, dear so-and-so, whoever the letter's to, then the body of the letter, and then at the end, a closing. Sincerely, best wishes, yours truly, drop dead. And then the name of the person it's from. That's how we do it. But that's not how they did it back then. Back then, first of all, you didn't date the letter. Who cares when it was written? It's going to take days, maybe weeks, to get where it's going. Writing a letter, very chancy activity. Date, not important. Then, first thing, who it was from, which I think is eminently sensible. Did you ever get a letter, didn't have a return address on the envelope, had to turn to the last page just even to see who it was from? So Peter starts out, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The first thing is the name of the person the letter is from. I like that. Then the salutation. You would say who the letter is to. And this is what's sort of unusual. Because see, if you read the other New Testament letters, the epistles of the New Testament, particularly the ones by Paul, Paul has two basic ways of saluting his readers. Either to the church of God in such and such a place, wherever it was, or to the saints who are in Christ Jesus in whatever place. Those are Paul's two basic openers. But Peter says, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion. And I hope you can feel how poetical that is, because it is poetry. See, what Peter is doing is he's using the salutation to create an extended metaphor. But that's not really what I want to talk about this morning. Though, as I said, I will come back to it. It's sufficient just at the moment to call attention to it. Because what I really want to talk about this morning is the second part of Peter's salutation in verse 2. You'll remember we read it as part of our scripture reading this morning. Peter says that they're the elect exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And that, church, is what we call a Trinitarian text. Do you know what I mean by a Trinitarian text? A Trinitarian text is a place in the Bible where the writer brings the three persons of the Godhead together close enough for us to look at them as a unity, which that's actually the doctrine of the Trinity, one God in three persons. And it's the Trinity that we're talking about this morning, the doctrine of the Trinity. But now why? I mean, the Trinity is a heavy-duty doctrine. It is not what you would call shallow spiritual waters. In fact, the doctrine of the Trinity is one of the three or four hardest to understand doctrines in the entire Christian faith. And some of you are probably thinking, I did not come here this morning for a hard doctrine. I came because I had a rough week and I need some encouragement. Or maybe I came because, you know, I messed up and I need to get back on track. I need some spiritual guidance in my life. And you did not come for turgid theological disputation. And honestly, the reason we're doing Trinity today is partially a calendar thing. Last Sunday was, in the calendar of the church, 7 weeks after Easter, which, if you know your church calendar, means it was Pentecost. Pentecost is always the 50th day after Easter. We talked last week about the fact that it's in the name. Pentecost means 50th. And the thing is, the Sunday after Pentecost, even though we don't always pay attention to it, the Sunday after Pentecost is designated in the ancient church of the calendar of the church, Trinity Sunday. Some of you are like, I never heard of that before. Well, Hallmark doesn't really make cards for Trinity Sunday. Not a lot of money in Trinity Sunday cards. But Trinity Sunday has been a thing in the church since the 1300s. In fact, I've talked about this before, but the song that we sang just before the sermon, Holy, 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 the author of those lyrics, who was an English missionary to India in the early 1800s, Reginald Heber, he wrote those lyrics intending them for Trinity Sunday, for today. The song was originally a song meant to be sung on Trinity Sunday in exactly the way that, say, Silent Night was meant to be sung on Christmas Eve, or In the Garden was meant to be sung on Easter Sunday. Now, you can sing them at other times, but they have more meaning on their special day. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Not just in general, but on Trinity Sunday, in particular, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. Sidebar, by the way, because it kind of deserves a mention, I don't like to let it go by without pointing it out. The tune writer, who was a preacher named John Dykes, this is for the music nerds in the audience, when he wrote the tune for the song Holy, 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 he on purpose wrote it so that the tune starts by going up the notes of the major triad to evoke the Trinitarian nature of the song. I just really appreciate it when people bring their A-game like that. So satisfying. So since it's Trinity Sunday, I wanted to talk with you about one of the great Trinitarian texts of Scripture. Now, of course, whenever we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, because we're always talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, right? Whenever we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, we have to be wise. Because there are always the scoffers, the doctrinal scoffers, who want to try to deconstruct and dismantle the Christian faith. And they love to point out, no, the Trinity isn't even in the Bible. And then we say it like that, too, like they're uncovering some kind of conspiracy. And the thing is, they're about one quarter of the way right. It is true that the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. Look through the text until your eyes bleed, you won't see it. In fact, it is true that nowhere in the Bible is the doctrine of the Trinity elucidated as such. No place in the Bible does the writer say. Now, let me explain real quick about the ontological nature of the triune Godhead. And aren't you kind of glad? That's not how the Bible does things. But I will tell you that every single New Testament writer, with the exception of James, has at least one Trinitarian text. Matthew has the Great Commission text where Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That's pretty good. That's a Trinitarian text. It's in the writings of the Apostle Paul. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's in John, it's in Hebrews, it's in Mark, it's in Luke, it's in the book of Jude. Jude has one of the great Trinitarian texts of the Bible. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." That's pretty good. Now, I could take you through the New Testament, and we could look at every single Trinitarian text, but we'd be here a while because there's a lot of them. So, can we bargain? Would you be willing to just believe me that there's a lot of them? And that I can say that because I actually checked.
Yes.
By the way, just because James doesn't have a Trinitarian text to point at doesn't mean that he's anti-Trinity or ignorant of the Trinity. You read the book of James, and the reality of God as Father, Son, and Spirit is everywhere just assumed. And that's honestly how it is throughout the Bible. Nowhere does any writer say, "Let us explore the mysteries of the Trinity." Because for them, it wasn't a theoretical, theological construct. For them, it was an undeniable experience. They knew about God as creator and sustainer, God the Father. And then they discovered, wondrously, that the creator God of the universe was somehow fully present in the man Jesus, but somehow living as a man would live and teaching them to pray, "Our Father, our Father." So, God the Son. And then he was crucified and died and was buried and rose again and ascended into heaven, and they discovered again, somehow, wondrously, that he was still among them. Now inhabiting them, living inside of them, present with each of them in their daily lives as an invisible spirit. So, God the Spirit, they were forced to conclude. And so, none of the New Testament writers try to explain the Trinity. They just assume the Trinity and say, "So what now? Given that God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit, one God, three persons, what now?" And that's what the Apostle Peter is leaning into in our text this morning. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And again, it's very poetic. It might almost be a song. Because what Peter does is give us three prepositions which our ESV translation translates as according to, in, and for. And he gives us three nouns, and then a fourth: foreknowledge, sanctification, and obedience, and then sprinkling. And what Peter is inviting us as his readers into, or rather, reminding us that we have already been invited into and now have as an ongoing relationship, what Peter is reminding us about is that we have a relationship with the entirety of God as revealed in his triune nature. Peter says, I want to remind you of who you are in God according to these three modes, which correspond with the whole of who God is. God is holding nothing back from you. And here in this little salutation, right off the bat, I want to remind you about some stuff about that. He says, you are the elect exiles of the dispersion according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Let me just break that down for you this morning. Because when he says exiles, he's using Old Testament language to talk about their New Testament experience. In the Old Testament, you may remember, in the year 586 BC, Jerusalem was conquered and many of the survivors were carried away as captives to Babylon. They were called the exiles. They were captives in a strange land that was not their own. And Peter says, you Christians living there in northern and central Anatolia, that's your experience too. Which is weird, because they are, most of them, living in the exact place they were in before they became Christians. They're natives. They're the people of the land. And yet Peter says, now the land you're living in is not anymore your native land. There's a holy land that you long for, a place you want to get to, a citizenship you have that isn't where you are. You're exiles. And is that you? Hey, church, is that you? If you're a Christian, I hope you feel that. I hope that hits for you. If you don't feel that, maybe you're a little too comfortable in the world. You may be a little too at home when you should be a wayfaring stranger. Peter calls them a dispersion. The Greek word is diaspora. Literally is a picture of seed being scattered, like being sown in a field. Diaspora. And that's also an Old Testament picture of their New Testament experience. When the Jews who lived in Judea thought about the Jews who had been carried away captive, not just to Babylon, but in all of the earlier captivities by the Assyrians, and in the later wars and upheavals under Alexander and the Romans, they called them the diaspora, the scattered seeds. Peter says to Christians in Anatolia, that's you. You are the scattered seeds of the church. And he calls them the elect, which means those who have been chosen. Which is his point in saying, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Listen, Christian, before ever you said yes to God, God said yes to you. God chose you to exist. God chose you for salvation. And God chose you for this time and this place. And that may be a little uncomfortable. Well, you are an elect exile of the dispersion. And God chose you for it. He loved you into existence. And then when you had walked away from him, he loved you back through the cross of Jesus, and he has loved you and loved you and loved you. And you may have felt all your life like an unchosen, and also ran a forgotten about. And maybe you have been by everyone around you. You know, that was me in my school and extracurricular activity life through elementary and middle school. I was little and slow and uncoordinated and floppy, always chosen last for any team that I was on. Maybe that was you in school. Or maybe that was you and your family. Or at work. I don't know. Maybe you feel like, well, you know what? I wouldn't pick me first either. But God did. God picked you. The Apostle Paul says it this way. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Did you know that you were chosen from before the foundation of the world? That before God made the world, you were on his mind? And by the way, that's also from one of the great Trinitarian texts of the Bible. It's just a really long one. But Paul is saying, if you read the whole text, that God the Father chose us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. And he goes on to say, the proof of this is that he sealed us with the promised Holy Spirit. God the Father, Jesus Christ, the promised Holy Spirit. Which is the exact same thing that Peter is talking about when he says, you are the elect exiles of the dispersion in the sanctification of the Spirit. God has put his Spirit on you, in you, to make you holy right where you are, right now. And it's hard, I know. It's hard to live holy in an unholy world. Do you feel that? Well, you're a dispersion, a diaspora. You are scattered seeds. What are seeds supposed to do? Grow. Bloom where they're planted. Hey, Christian, bloom where you're planted. Because the thing is, listen, when God gives you the whole of himself and chooses you, that's not just a privilege, although it is that. It's also a responsibility. You don't get to enter into the divine life of the Trinity without having to live that divine life out. Peter will later call it over in 2 Peter, being partakers of the divine nature. Which, by the way, if you're doing it right, if you are partaking of the divine nature correctly, you will feel like exiles. Because this world isn't your home. Because you're being sanctified. You're being made to live a different kind of life. This is, again, what Paul is getting at in another wonderful Trinitarian passage where he said, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which is, again, what Peter is getting at when he says you're the elect exiles of the dispersion for obedience to Christ Jesus and for sprinkling with his blood. I'm going to hammer on this for just a minute. You have been chosen. You have been sanctified. You have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. And you have been put in this time and this place for obedience. And I'm just going to say this because I know it's true. Most of you, you already know what are the places in your life where you are being disobedient. You already know. There is something, or maybe several things, that you already know that Christ has commanded you to do that you aren't doing. Or something you know already that he's commanded you to stop doing that you're still doing. There's some piece of righteousness that you're already aware of, that you're called to obedience to, and you're not doing it. I don't know what it is for you. I mean, for some of you I do, but I don't know. Maybe there's someone you need to forgive. And you know what Christ's commandments are about forgiveness, and you just aren't doing it. Maybe there's someone you need to seek forgiveness from. And you know you need to do that, and you aren't doing it. Maybe it's something as simple and elementary as that you need to spend time in God's Word, and you're not doing it. Or you need to show up for church, and you're not doing it. Or you need to tithe, and you're not doing it. Or maybe it's something individual just to you. Maybe there's someone in your school or your workplace and God has been hammering at your heart to get you to speak a word to them for Jesus, and you're not doing it. Whatever it is, we are called to obedience to Jesus Christ. Because we are elect exiles of the dispersion. And let me tell you, you may for sure be thinking already of what yours is. And what I very much don't want you to do, and what the devil is very much going to try to get you to do, is think about someone else's. You've got somebody in mind, and you already know what they're not doing that they should do, or what they are doing that they shouldn't do. And I want you to take the spotlight off that person and put it back on yourself, because that's where it goes. And I'm just going to tell you this too. Yours is probably different than someone else's. So don't use that as an excuse. Don't point to someone else and say, well, he's not. Well, she's not. You have to let God deal with other people's sins in the order he wants to. Not in the order you think he should. Bottom line is this. You have been invited into all of who God is. If you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are enveloped in the Trinity. All of God for you. The only right response is all of who you are for God. Pray with me. I am so thankful, Lord, for the picture that the New Testament paints for us over and over again of your triune nature. But Lord, I'm more thankful for the way that you invite us into all of who you are. Father, we come confessing that way too often we explore the mysteries of the Trinity, if we do at all, simply to satisfy our curiosity, when what you want to do with it is change our lives. Father, convict us and encourage us and strengthen us. Thank you for the vision of ourselves that allows us to see ourselves as you see us, as elect, as chosen, as foreknown. I thank you for the power of the sanctification of the Spirit that enables us to do what we cannot do ourselves. Help us, Lord, to be obedient to Jesus. We pray it in his name and for his sake. Amen.